All right, take your Bibles this evening and turn to Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34. It's almost like we come to a passage of Scripture in the Bible we'd probably not really want to study that much. The text today has lust and rape, and anger, and deception, and greed, and murder, and family conflict. Sounds like something that you will see on television or in the movies these days, sadly to say, but it's all right here in the Bible. And you may wonder what a sordid chapter like this is doing in the Bible. If Moses, who we know wrote the first five books of the Bible, had wanted to make the nation's founding fathers look good, and either he should have left this story out, or he maybe should have doctored it up a little bit. Maybe should have kind of glossed over some of these ugly things, the sin that's involved here, because it's really not a very pretty picture. And we have here Shechem, who, what we would call today, almost we'd call it date rape of Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And it was wrong, certainly was. It was nothing, though, compared to the treachery and the brutality of Jacob's sons, who even used their religion to trick these friendly men. And after slaughtering them, they looted their goods and took their wives and children as slaves, and God's chosen people weren't exactly being a channel for His blessing to the nations. But since all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, this text, even this text, has lessons for us today. I think Moses included this chapter in all its repulsiveness to warn God's people of the danger of becoming assimilated into the world. Assimilated into the world. The nation Israel was about to go into the land of Canaan, and the greatest danger facing them was not fighting the giants of the land. It was the danger of being seduced into blending in with the Canaanites. And the same is true for us today. Assimilation with the world is the greatest danger facing God's people. Now, what does that word assimilation mean? It means to bring into conformity with the customs and the attitudes of a group or nation or culture, or to cause to resemble. And what we're saying here tonight is that often God's people resemble the world way too much. If Satan could get God's if Satan could get God's people to act bad or worse than those who do not know Christ, well, then the world will shrug off the gospel. It's even more tragic when Christians use the faith to take advantage of others, as Jacob's sons did here. And when believers are fatally attracted to the world, it's fatal for the world, which misses the gospel. And our text has three aspects about this fatal danger. Assimilation with the world is a great danger, number one, because it is a subtle danger. It is a subtle danger. The greatest dangers in life are always subtle. They don't come at you head on. They don't just jump out at you. They sneak up on you. With frontal danger, you're on guard. You're not as vulnerable. You know, maybe some of you kids have done this. Stood behind the door and popped out and scared somebody. Now, if you do that enough times, the other person that's you're trying to scare soon catches on, and they kind of check the door before they come out, right? When Jacob returned to Canaan, Satan didn't use an army or a band of robbers to try to get him. Instead, he used Jacob's fear of Esau to get him to settle in the north near a place called Shechem. And it was inside the borders of Canaan so Jacob could rationalize that he had obeyed God by returning to the land. Excuse me. But it wasn't Bethel. That's where Jacob needed to fulfill his vow to the Lord. It wasn't Hebron, where his father Isaac was still living. Jacob settling on the outskirts of Shechem reminds us of Lot pitching his tent near Sodom. And although Jacob built an altar there, he wasn't where God wanted him to be. Now the Shechemites were pretty friendly, though, toward Jacob. And all the young men, although the young men for whom the town was named violated his daughter, Jacob's daughter, he wanted to make things right. He said, Shechem that is, he said he loved her and he wanted to marry her. He was willing to pay a handsome dowry. He and his father offered to form a friendly alliance and intermarry with Jacob's people and let them trade and own property. We'll find that down in verses 9 and 10. The appeal, though, was for Jacob to become one people with them. Notice verse 16 where it says, "And so Esau returned that day on his way into Seir." Excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's go down to chapter 34 instead of chapter 33. In verse 16, he said, "Then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people." Down in verse 22, it says, "Only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us to be one people. If every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised." And so the appeal was for Jacob to become one people with them, and it sounded attractive. Jacob thought that he was in great danger. Remember, he's still fearful of facing Esau. Actually, he was quite safe then, because remember, he was surrounded by a regiment of angels. And yet, Jacob thought he was safe with his friendly people, but really, these friendly people were not safety for him, but rather danger. If he had accepted the Shechemites' offer, God's people would have been absorbed into the Canaanite culture and would have ceased to exist. There are Christians today in parts of the world that are being greatly persecuted, and we should be concerned about them. We should pray for them. But the greatest danger, again, to God's people is not persecution, it's assimilation. Persecution has a way of weeding out the lukewarm. We who are prone to blend in with our pleasure-seeking culture are in greater spiritual danger than those who are persecuted. Now, I'm convinced that the primary way Satan has seduced many American Christians is through the television. We're told that we probably spend more than 3 hours in front of the TV per day, per person. It's almost one full day and seven spent watching television. American teenagers view about 14,000 sexual references a year on television. That is, if you just let them watch. Weekend daytime programs for children. Cartoons aren't what they used to be, that's for sure. But the children's program portray an average of 25 acts of violence an hour. Some time ago, Newsweek magazine reported many social scientists think that television's portrayal of family life may be the single most influential factor in how we conduct our families. They cited a study of National Institute on Mental Health that a majority of adults and children use TV to learn how to handle their own domestic roles. Listen, back when Ozzie and Harriet and Leave It to Beaver and Father Knows Best were primetime hits, the negative influence may not have been that significant. But those days are long gone. Today it's not unusual to have television shows hosted by lesbians and homosexuals. It's common to hear themes of sex outside of marriage and people living together in promiscuous relationships and sexual innuendos, even on so-called family channels. Studies have shown that those who identify themselves as evangelical Christians watch the same amount and the same programs as the society at large. Now, I'm going to make a statement here that might make you upset. It might upset you, but it should be convicting because it's convicting to me. And that is, if you are as a professing Christian, watch that kind of programming on a regular basis, you are not a godly person. And you cannot raise godly children. You're being assimilated into a godless culture, whether you realize it or not. And to watch such fare is to disobey Ephesians 5 and verses 3 and 4, where it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks." So we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard because Satan is a subtle foe. He doesn't usually saunter up and say, "Well, wouldn't you like to ruin your life and the lives of your family today? Follow me." No, he's subtle, and he's seducing us when we think there is no danger. Now, Jacob says verse 1, it says, "And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, Get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come." The second thing I see here as far as assimilation with the world being a great danger is because it happens in the course of everyday family life. Assimilation happens in the course of everyday family life. Shechem may have been good for Jacob's finances, but he was a disaster for his family. His seed of disobedience is not going all the way to Bethel in the first place, and it resulted in this harvest of a shameful events in Shechem. And it all came about in the course of everyday living. Here we have Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah. She's probably about 14 or 15 years old. And like any teenage girl, she wanted some girlfriends. And so she started wandering on over to Shechem. She was going to hang out there. And she did pretty good. The prince for whom the town was named fell in love with her. Now, what 14 or 15-year-old girl wouldn't be thrilled with that? It'd be like the freshman girl being asked to the homecoming dance by the captain of the football team. Dinah was probably a bit naive, so she allowed herself to get into this situation with Shechem, where the two of them were alone, and his passion got the best of him, and he raped her. You say that's pretty harsh words, but that's really what it was. It says here, he defiled her. Now, when word got back to Jacob, he didn't know quite what to do, but his sons, when they found out, they got mad. And then even more than that, they not only got mad, but they got even. When Shechem and his father came seeking Dinah's hand in marriage, Jacob's sons told them deceitfully that if they and all the men of their town would just be circumcised, Shechem would take Dinah in marriage. And Shechem was highly respected. He persuaded his townsmen to go along with that and convinced them that it was going to be financially profitable. When all the men of Shechem were at the height of their pain from the operation, Simeon and Levi took their swords and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And then Jacob's sons looted the town. They took all the women and children as slaves, and it's a terrible story of revenge. And even though God would later command Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, he had not commanded that here at this point. There's no way of justifying what they did. The whole incident was like an avalanche which begins with a little stone and ends up burying a whole town. It never would have happened if Dinah hadn't visited there, which would not have happened if Jacob hadn't settled there. And it all came about in the course of everyday family life. Perhaps as Dinah went out the door, she called back, says, "I'll be back later. I'm going over to my friend's house." And little did anyone suspect the events that would transpire. And as God's people, we're locked into a life and death struggle with our enemy, the devil. And when you think about spiritual warfare, you may conjure up images of missionaries being confronted by witch doctors or evil governments persecuting Christians. But do you think about your everyday family life? You should. Because your family is under attack from the enemy, and the battlefield is made up of everyday events, just like a teenager going over to a friend's house. And my question is, why did Jacob and Leah let this girl of Dinah's age go alone to a pagan city to be with pagan friends? Why not at least warn her? And then after the disaster of the what took place here, it seems that Jacob was just going to let her get married to Shechem. Yeah, he didn't know all of his son's evil plans. Jacob's father had warned him sternly not to take a bride for himself among the Canaanites. And it doesn't seem like he's even concerned that Dinah's going to marry a Canaanite man. You know, parents are responsible before God where their kids go, what they do, and who they spend time with. Now, your kids may not like it. Our kids didn't. But wrong friendships can lead Christian kids into terrible situations where they lack the wisdom and the willpower to resist evil. Shechem was a pagan young man with no moral scruples, living in a town that was just the same. And what do you expect when you let your 14-year-old daughter visit that place alone? I think one of the reasons Jacob wasn't angry about this incident, as his sons were, is that he knew it was as much his fault as anyone else's. I also suspect that Jacob didn't have enough of the relationship with his daughter Dinah to have warned her and corrected her anyway. She was Leah's daughter, and Jacob wasn't overly fond of Leah, you remember. But in that culture, daughters weren't highly valued as sons were. My guess is that Jacob hadn't spent much time with his daughter Dinah. And so when she wanted to go visit the girls in Shechem, either he didn't know about it or until after the fact, or he didn't say anything. His passivity was a major factor in his daughter getting into trouble. Now, all of us are influenced by our relationships. It's normal, it's proper for teenagers to develop friendships with others of their own age. But if they get in the wrong crowd, it can be devastating. And that's why it's so important for parents to maintain a close relationship with their children during their teen years. They need the influence of godly parents, and that influence is imparted through a close relationship. Impossible, you say. A lot of parents expect their teenagers to rebel, and so they just assume they're going to give up friendship with their kids during the teen years. I'm sorry, but I don't buy that common notion. You don't have to give up a relationship because you don't have to expect your children to rebel. It's not inevitable that teenagers rebel against their parents. Now, I'm not bragging, but I never did. I never felt I needed to. Now, I had a brother who did. Maybe that's what helped me not to, because I saw the grief that it caused my parents. And I said, I don't want to grieve my parents like my brother has grieved my parents. Now, was I a perfect child? No. I certainly wasn't. I got into my share of trouble as a youngster as well. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe that, but I did respect my parents. I did my best to honor them and their teaching to me. You know, if parents treat their teenagers with respect and love, there doesn't have to be a rupture in the relationship. The teen years are a critical time when kids desperately need the wisdom and the counsel of their parents and to keep them from making some of the damaging mistakes. Your parental counsel will be heard to the degree that your love is felt. And so assimilation with the world is a great danger because, number one, it's subtle. Number two, it happens in the course of normal, everyday life, family life. And then notice the assimilation with the world is a great danger because it is an aggressive danger. An aggressive danger. It's subtle, but it's not passive. If you're passive against an aggressive foe, you lose. You just ask some of these fellows that play sports or football, right? If you're passive against an aggressive foe, you're going to lose. And we're engaged in a warfare. And you don't win wars by being passive. Dwight Eisenhower once said, war is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you got to get into it all the way. One writer put it, casual Christians will become Christian casualties. Now, throughout this chapter, Jacob is really passive. He never warns or stops Dinah before it's too late. And when he hears of her defilement, he is silent. He doesn't give any direction to his sons as how they should deal with things. He's passive in dealing with Hamor and Shechem, letting his sons do all the talking. And it would seem that he would have let Dinah marry Shechem after he was circumcised, even though he still would have been a pagan as before. You know, although he rebukes his sons, it's based more upon his fear of retaliation than a moral principle. You go down to verse 30, and you notice an interesting characteristic here. In verse 30, it says, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me, and they shall slay me, and I will be destroyed, I and my house." Did you catch the emphasis? Number one, he had eye trouble. And all he thought it was about me, me, me. If he was grieved over Dinah's defilement and his son's godless revenge, it's not recorded here. At least his sons grieved over what happened. We see that back in verse 7. It says, "And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved." Never hear that about Jacob. His sons were grieved, but he wasn't. One of Satan's most aggressive schemes for wiping out God's people has been intermarriage with unbelievers. Listen, young people. Let me state it very plainly. It is a sin for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. I've had girls tell me, "Well, I prayed about it and I have peace." Did you know that there are some things you don't need to pray about? You don't need to pray about whether you or not you should marry a non-Christian any more than you need to pray about whether or not you should commit adultery. I've seen Christian girls neutralized by marrying nice, very nice, non-Christian guys. And often they get involved sexually, just as Dinah did. And certainly she was raped here, but why was she alone with this guy like Shechem in the first place? And whenever a Christian girl goes out with a non-Christian guy, she's on the defense. And he's on the offense. He's trying to see how far he can get. Again, any football fan knows you don't win if you're always going to be on defense. I know about defensive touchdowns and all that kind of stuff, but you know, you've got to be offensive. You've got to be on the offense. It's only a matter of time until a young man will wear down a young lady's resistance and she'll lose her purity. And this applies to Christian guys as it does to girls. So don't even date a non-Christian. Don't even date a non-Christian. And choose friends of the same sex who will want to follow Christ. Nobody plans the kind of disaster we see here in Genesis 34. Nobody planned it. It began when Dinah went out to visit her worldly girlfriends. Now, how do you fight the subtle yet aggressive danger of assimilation with the world, especially if it seeks to undermine your family life? Now, I want to give you, in closing here, three commitments that will help. Three commitments that will help. Number one, commit yourself to proper separation. Commit yourself to proper separation. You know, as God's people, we're not to live in monasteries. But there is a place for proper separation from evil people, evil activities, and evil environments. Paul warned, "Do not be deceived. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." 1 Corinthians 15:33. That should be an important verse for everyone to and every young person to memorize. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you want to be godly, don't choose ungodly people as your best friends. If you think you'll influence them and not them influence you, then you're deceived. You're disregarding the apostles' warning. Paul also writes, "I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." You know, not many of us could claim to be innocent in what is called evil. I've heard Christian parents say, "Well, my kids are going to find out about the world sooner or later. I'm not going to shelter them." I can hear Jacob and Leah saying, you know, the same thing about Dinah. She trotted off into Shechem. "Well, we don't want to shelter her." And that's a problem with this whole idea of even sex education in our schools and providing contraceptives. It's not keeping them from unwanted pregnancies or date rape. If anything, it's advancing those things. It's tragic. You read the Bible to your kids and you find out, they'll find out all they know need to know about sexual morality. They'll find out all they need to know about lust and greed and about every other sin if you just read your Bible to them. But they'll learn about it in the context where the results of sin are very clearly spelled out. They never tell you that in the sex education classes in school. They don't tell you the results. They don't tell you about drinking responsibly. I don't know if there is such a thing. But in the context of mental lust, Jesus said, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell." And he used these very radical images. You say, that's very radical. But he used those images to point that we dare not dally with sin. God wants us to be holy in our thought life. That means we've got to separate ourselves from things which would defile us and hinder our fellowship with our holy God. Commit yourself to a proper separation. Secondly, commit yourself to a proper insulation. Commit yourself to a proper insulation. And by this I mean we need to wrap our minds around the Word of God so that our thinking and our attitudes are shaped by God and not this evil world. Unless our minds are steeped in the Word, we're going to be swayed by the world. Now, if you read your Bible 15 minutes a day and watch TV for 3 hours, guess which one's going to influence you more? Now, just take, for example, the worldly view of sin. You can see it here with Shechem and his father. Neither one admits that Shechem's rape of Dinah was wrong. He's just a red-blooded young man. Boys will be boys, you know. That's a worldly view of sin. Teenagers will be teenagers. We can't do anything about it. That's just the way they are. Every generation has to sow some wild oats. Or what about Jacob's son's actions? Is it right to be angry about sin? Yes. But they were angry for the wrong reason. They were not concerned about God's glory. Their family pride was offended. Should he treat our sister as a harlot? Well, the nerve of him. While they were bothered by Shechem's sin against Dinah, they were oblivious to their own sins of deception. Their own sins of vengeance and murder and theft. And in their deception, they are truly Jacob's sons, aren't they? The apple didn't fall far from the tree. You see back here in verse 13, it says, "And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, Because he hath defiled Dinah, their sister." Well, they were the sons of a deceiver. Years before, Jacob should have been dealing with his own and his son's sins. Now, my point is this: if we pick up our values and how we relate to others from the world and from especially from television, we will justify sins like pride and envy and anger and deception and sexual immorality because the world just shrugs it off. Our kids will learn to be defiant to authority because that's how television portrays parents. You know, television portrays parents as a bit slow. You know, they just don't get it. We'll learn to relate to others by selfishness and put downs, and because that's how they do it on television. It's only when we turn to the Bible that we learn how to please God in our thought life, in our words, in our actions, in our relationships. And tonight, if you're a father, I urge you to read the Bible to your family on a regular basis. Now, some of your families are gone, like mine. And some of us probably missed a good deal of reading we should have done. But if you're still able to do that, and we need to do it when our grandchildren are around, read it to them. But every Christian needs to memorize verses that tell them how to think and how to speak and how to relate to one another. Properly insulated with godly thoughts and attitudes, and we can be in the world without being of the world. Commit yourself to a proper insulation. And then thirdly, commit yourself to a proper intention. A proper intention. In other words, we could say a purpose, a proper purpose. Jacob's sons had the wrong purpose. They were out to teach the Shechemites, you know, don't mess with us. Things would have been different if they had been focusing on God's purpose to be a channel of blessing to all people. And this situation would have been an opportunity for witness on behalf of their covenant-keeping God. Instead, they used God's covenant sign, that is circumcision here, as a means of deceiving these lost men and sending them to a godless eternity. You know, when we go out into the world, we've got to keep our purpose utmost in our minds. We're not here to judge the world. We're not here to cavort with the world in its sin. We're here to represent Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're here to represent the one who came to seek and to save them that were lost. And so we need to go into the world with a proper separation from evil, a proper insulation of biblical thinking, and a proper intention of witnessing for Christ. And if you do that, you won't be assimilated into the world. The world won't be a fatal trap for you or you for it. Assimilation with the world is the greatest danger that we face today. And I'm afraid that far too many Christians, you really can't tell the difference between them and the world. There needs to be a difference. And I trust that God will speak to our hearts in this tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you even for a terrible passage of Scripture like Genesis 34. Of all the sin and deceit, the wickedness. And Lord, help it to be a warning to us tonight. Lord, even those of us who are our children are grown up and gone, and maybe we wish tonight we'd done things different. But Lord, I pray that even at this point of our life, that our lives will show forth the praise, the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and help us to not be assimilated into the world. Help us to separate ourselves. Yes, we are in the world and we need to be a testimony to the world, but we don't need to be like the world. And Lord, we pray for your power and your help in this particular area. Lord, use the Scripture to move in our hearts and cause it to be that which helps us to live for you in the coming days. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.